We have got Dr. Daryl Bach of Dallas Theological Seminary on this week to talk about culture, politics, and of course, dispensational thought. This is Matthew Garnett. Welcome to In Layman's Terms.
What you have in the Ten Commandments are specifics that fill in what it is that God asks of us as human beings as He created us to steward the world well and to work together to make that stewardship work. For every man, and I think it's better
than the way it's being run. All right, so we have a little bit more with my friend Erica Renaud, talking more about pro-life stuff and children and family. More of that interview is going to come up, just to kind of break things up a little bit and mix it up. We're going to put Dr. Daryl Bach in here. I had an interview with him this past week, and we really cover a wide range of topics, a really great discussion we had. The biggest thing I took away from that was it's helpful to talk, to get into conversation with people about things, because a lot of times we have these caricatures built up in my mind. That's one of my big downfalls, and that's why I really want to focus on doing some conversations this year. We'll still do some of the old school stuff where we review things and critique and talk apologetics and politics and that sort of thing. Of course, that'll be in there, but I really want to get in on these conversations, because especially these first two with Erica and now Dr. Bach, these sorts of things are really helpful, and you find out really how close you are in belief with people, and a lot of times you end up finding out, you know, what I thought was a major disagreement was really a matter of hair splitting. So at any rate, we've got a lot of Dr. Bach this week. It's going to take up most of the time, so I'm not going to gilbilly at all, other than to say welcome to everybody who's listening in Nebraska on KNNA The Cross. Thank you very much for listening. And also, don't forget to go to laymansturnsradio.org and donate your $50 to the Kenya Well Project. Yes, we are still doing that. And yes, you have not given your $50 yet, and you should do that so we can get that well drilled for the children there. Okay, without further ado, here is my interview with Dr. Bach. Enjoy. Been a day or two.
Yeah, it has been. How are you doing?
I'm doing just fine. Doing just fine.
Good.
Life has kind of taken things in a direction I wasn't completely expecting. Obviously, I went to Dallas there to go into pastoral ministry, which I did with the Christian Missionary Alliance for a while, and through that experience, I found out I wasn't really a very good pastor. for a number of reasons, a lot of it I think was because I was young, and you kind of go into those situations naive and thinking that it's going to be this idyllic situation, and then you run into stuff like church politics and that sort of thing, and you get fairly delusioned fairly quickly. And then on top of that, when you're someone who's young with my kind of personality type, you tend to look for conflict. And when you have somebody who's looking for conflict in a church situation where there's already plenty of conflict afoot, then stuff tends to be fairly explosive just about on every level all the time. And so I just found that I was not a very pastoral person. There are strengths to being polemic in some ways, but sometimes pastoral ministry doesn't lend itself to that too well. But at any rate, I'll attempt not to date us here too much, but you were I don't know if you guys still do this at DTS or not, but you were the leader of our kind of our small mentoring group.
Yeah. Spiritual Formation group.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Yeah.
And I remember that very distinctly. And so I just, through a friend of mine, you know, came across the Table podcast, and thought I might, you know, we chatted a little bit about a couple of other things, but to be honest, I'm a shameless self-promoter, but not to a complete detriment. I've got a church mate who is from Kenya, and her father runs a a Christian school there, and they need a well drilled there. So I'm trying to, through my podcast, raise some money for that well. And so to have kind of a world-renowned theologian on the podcast, not only I guess gets my self-promotion fix in there, but it's also hopefully will drive some dollars toward that sort of thing. So I appreciate you spending a little bit of time here. Just to kind of get things kicked off here, just a little bit curious about what you're doing at DTS right now, and what your role is with the students there, and how things are going at Dallas Seminary.
Well, seminary's doing well. I'm still senior research professor of New Testament studies, but I'm also executive director for cultural engagement at the Hendricks Center. That's where the podcasts are coming from. And so we are helping with Bill Hendricks to run the Hendricks Center. And that's actually where I'm spending the bulk of my time.
Right, right. I see. So when you're doing cultural engagement stuff, I mean, what's kind of maybe some practical stuff you're teaching the students there to engage? I mean, that's kind of a hot topic right now, you know, with...
Yeah, well, it's all kinds of stuff. I mean, it deals with how to deal with the culture that we're in, how to have difficult conversations. It's conversations about different areas that the church, you know, needs to address. It's also coping with the way in which engagement has changed significantly in the last several decades. So there are lots of elements to it. And part of it is on the assumption that the church really is struggling and has not figured out how to do that, and in some cases does it quite poorly.
Right. Right. Well, and this may be me getting older and I'm turning into a fuddy-duddy myself, but it seems like the culture is particularly hostile toward Christianity at this point in time.
The point is that the culture, which used to have a Judeo-Christian net around it, has lost that net. And so now the question is, how do you continue to function well as the church, pursue, you know, reaching out in evangelism, because people who are outside the church are kind of the goal, and then how to do that well, given the environment that we're in. And what we have struggled to cope with is, well, some writers who write about this say, summarize it in this phrase, we're no longer the home team. And so... So what that means for communication is pretty important, because you used to be able to assume certain things. You can't assume anymore, but you've also got to figure out how to communicate the hope of the gospel in the midst of the challenge that's built into the gospel. And the church is so committed to the more conflict-oriented challenge side of that the good news never gets through.
Right. Well, maybe explain that a little bit more. They're more oriented to the conflict side of it.
Yeah, in other words, if I don't convince you that you're an absolute sinner and that you're an absolute mess, you know, then I don't ever get to the gospel. And in fact, what you can do, even in the midst of that challenge, is to recognize that the gospel ultimately is about living in a way that is beneficial and flourishing for people, and you connect them to God and, you know, has all kinds of positives attached to it. But if you never get to the positive about what's on the other end of why the challenge is being issued, then you never hold out a direction for your conversation. And so that's kind of what we're talking about.
Right, right. And where are you seeing the best examples of that sort of thing kind of on the ground in ministries you're observing right now?
Well, I think the most effective, some of the most effective ministry that you see is coming through people like Tim Keller, who lives in the middle of a very diverse population, with all kinds of cultural possibilities being offered, you know, in the bazaar that is New York. And yet at the same time, he seems to be able to connect with people who were not previously connected to a church, and draws them in a way that they get connected to Jesus and become fruitful in their discipleship. So he would probably be the in many ways a good example of what we're talking about. And he doesn't back off from talking about how Christianity is distinctive, but he also is very aware of where instincts in the culture touch what the gospel is about. And so he knows how to build bridges in talking about the gospel and even talking about sin.
Right, right. That makes sense. Well, and that was one of the things, you know, my flaming out of ministry was, you know, 99.9% on my shoulders. But one thing, you know, I'm an Orthodox Lutheran now. I'm a LCMS Lutheran. And one thing that I believe the Holy Spirit used to bring me back to faith was, and it, you know, I'm sure I'm maybe using some a little bit what would be to you some abrasive theological terminology there, but how the Holy Spirit brought me back to the church was that it seemed like when I was a pastor in the evangelical church, I talked about law a lot, how we behave. That was really the main emphasis. And we really rarely talked about the gospel. And I'm sure perhaps you're familiar with Martin Luther's distinction between law and gospel, and that both have to be preached. Yeah. And that seems like a mistake, in, if I could put it that way, that the evangelical world has kind of made over the past, you know, even through the, you know, the big church growth era that we've come through since the 70s, is even there, it's a very law-heavy type of message. And so are you guys finding that, you know, the emphasis on the gospel is something you're really trying to put forth, or at least getting both in there? Is that kind of your approach?
No, actually, our entire emphasis is on the gospel and on what the gospel offers to people and why being connected to God is important. You know, one of the ways I talk about this is to say, it used to be you could say it's true because it's in the Bible and because it was the shared cultural evaluation that the Bible was at least a valuable religious resource. You may not have believed it was completely inspired by God or something like that, but at least culturally it was seen as, you know, a repository of wisdom. You could have conversations based upon the Bible and basically invoke the Bible as a supportive footnote, and people would listen. You can't do that anymore. And so so now you have to flip it. And what I mean by that is, now you have to say it's in the Bible because it's true. There's something authentic about the way life is described as needing to be lived in the Bible, which is actually why God inspired into the Bible to begin with. He wasn't interested in endorsing a book. He was interested in communicating concepts about how we live and relate to God. And so that actually is a harder conversation to pursue, but that's the kind of conversation the church needs to be pursuing. And it generally has struggled to do so because it's simply kind of rested on what I would call the imprimatur approach to the Bible, without actually digging in and wrestling with the way in which the Bible is produced as talking about an effective way of living, apart from simply recognizing its own authority just on the merits of what it is saying. And so so that's one of the ways we talk about communicating in a different kind of way. And so you're looking for bridges that you build. You're also engaging in a way in which you are trying to approach the conversation from where the person is coming from, even if they're coming from a flawed place. And so so let me give you an example of what that's like. You know, when we talk about world religions, what Christians will normally do is say, here's what the religion teaches, here's how it doesn't line up with the Bible, so here's the problem. We just recently did a series on the podcast in which we did it this way. We asked three questions. First, what is this faith about? How does this religion work? How's it structured? You know, what does it teach? Is it a religion of the book or is it something else? That kind of stuff. And then the second question is, what makes someone adhere to this religion? What's the Velcro factor in this religion that makes it attractive to some people? Why do people live in light of this religion? And something other than they were born in a certain part of the world. You know, the person who gets attracted to this faith, what is it that drives them? What is spiritually on offer, if there's something spiritually on offer, that kind of thing. And then the third question is the key one. How does the gospel speak into that Velcro factor? Okay, so what I do when I approach it that way is I'm asking questions about where the person is spiritually. I call it getting a spiritual GPS on a person and getting a read for what's driving them spiritually, what's driving their lives, their values, that kind of thing. And once I get that a little bit mapped out, I'm in a much better position to have a conversation with them. And hopefully I might be able to find some points of connection into which the gospel can speak, even in the midst of the challenge that the gospel inevitably will be to anyone who needs Christ. And so it's a conversation where you're trying to move towards the person, and you're trying to do it in a way that at the same time keeps the value of the gospel in front of people.
Right. Well, and what it seems to me like, and this is something I was scared of, this is something that caused me to run from the church, was I wanted to do my own thing. And I thought that if I could just be free from the constraints of an all-seeing God telling me what to do, then life would be great. And what I found was life is terrible that way. So it sounds like you're trying to make that argument from the gospel to say that look, you might think that your life is going to be great if you live this way, but in fact it's going to actually end up being a disaster.
Self-destructive. But
right.
Problem, we have two major problems in our culture. One is the great individualizing that happens that tends to turn people into individual gods. So the problem is that makes the universe a pretty crowded place when it comes to deity. Because if everyone's their own independent god, they're bumping into each other all the time, and not in very profitable ways oftentimes. And then the second one is a sense of entitlement, particularly in the West, that we have for people, which means the more you sense you're entitled, the less likely you are to appreciate what grace is all about.
Mm.
Because you feel like you're owed what comes your way and deserve what comes your way, versus recognizing that that may in fact not be the case. And so those are two cultural obstacles that are running completely counter to what the gospel is about, that have to be addressed in one way or another, but they have to be addressed carefully, because oftentimes what people are actually searching for is a sense of understanding where they fit, what their connection is, you know, what the direction of life ought to be about, those kinds of things. And they've been fooled into thinking that it's independence that takes you there, when in fact, independence oftentimes pulls you away from all those things.
Right. I'm not sure how closely you're following kind of this whole Jordan Peterson intellectual dark web phenomenon. This is something that's...
I'm staying out of that. My interaction with him is pretty negative.
Yeah, well, I've certainly got major critiques about Peterson, but the one thing that I found interesting about him, and I connect this kind of with the new atheists as well, is that it seems like evangelicalism has tried to simplify itself in order to make it more accessible. And really what people are hungering for is something deeper, something more existential, something more philosophically, you know, first things type of approach. You know, give us the meat is really what kind of seems to be the heart cry of the culture right now. And it seems like Jordan Peterson, you know, for the flawed approach that he has to this sort of thing, is kind of handing that to them. And now he's doing it from a Stoics perspective and not an Epicurean perspective. which, you know, we Christians kind of tend to cheer on when just given those two, that binary choice. But I'm wondering if you're perceiving the culture as at that place where they want the deep stuff, they want the deep meaning, they want the complicated stuff, they want everything, they want.
I actually think we're in a culture that is operating mostly in a distraction mode. I don't think they're giving it that much thinking. And so people are just kind of groping their way through life, and in many cases from a cultural point of view, with enough distraction that keeps them out of those questions, or at least numbs those questions, so that they don't actually see and sense where they really are. Mm. And I don't see that much hunger for the kind of thing that you're talking about. I think the highly cerebral person is the exception in the culture versus the rule. And I actually think connecting with people requires relational empathy that people who are trained in evangelicalism, in some strands of evangelicalism, end up lacking, because their sense of right and wrong gets in the way of their ability to create any sense of empathy with the person that they're interacting with. And it isn't that their right and wrong is wrong, okay? It's just that humans don't operate solely at that level. And in fact, oftentimes, they're driven by concerns that have little or nothing to do with what they've intellectually thought through. And so so from that standpoint, establishing a connection with someone is pretty important. And there's a line you hear people say all around, I think it's very, very true: people will not care about your critique unless they know you care. And so that part of the relational dimension of engagement is extremely important, often underemphasized, and as a result, mistakes are made. And I think the classic example, and this is why I react to Jordan Peterson, is the way in which the church has conducted its cultural war totally has missed the point of Ephesians 6:12, which says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against spiritual forces. It's a spiritual battle taking place at a spiritual level. The people who disagree with us are caught in a spiritual conflict, and they don't even realize that they are at risk in terms of where they are. I liken it to, if you want a military metaphor, it isn't the people are the enemy. It's that you're a part of special forces engaged in a rescue operation, and the person you're rescuing doesn't even know they're in danger. Mm-hmm. And so how do you pursue that well? And what we've done is we've made people the enemy. We've demonized people. And in the process, we push them away. Well, they're the very people we're supposed to be attempting to reach. So that's a failed strategy.
Right, right. Well, if I'm tracking with you, I think I can think of a very practical example of this. And I've vacillated back and forth on this throughout my life. But the issue of the sexual revolution, it seems like we Christians seldom address, you know, the danger or how unhealthy, say, a homosexual relationship or a transsexual mindset, or, you know, take your pick of the motifs in the sexual revolution. What we fail to address often is, hey, we love you and this is not good for you. It's not that this is some religious taboo we're trying to protect. This is something, yes, that Holy Scripture speaks against, but it speaks against it for a very, very good reason, because this is not good for you. This is not going to end up in you flourishing as a human being. We don't seem to talk in those terms nearly as much as I'd like to.
Yeah, but see, for me, the issue isn't just talking in those terms, because you've immediately taken it back to the intellectual level again. It's actually connecting with the person. It's actually engaging with them, being there with them at an emotional level, understanding, trying to understand what's driving them to go in the direction that they're going. In other words, initially, my goal is not to promote, and I'm going to say it this way, and this is harsher than what I mean it, but I think it is an image. Initially, my goal is not to promote an agenda that I have or the worldview that I have. Initially, my goal is to connect a person that understands who they are so that I can put myself in the position then to discuss and raise how where that person is may connect to what it is that I am offering to them and what I am talking to them about. So there's a pre-step, if I can say it that way, that gets and lays groundwork so then I can then move into the sphere that you're talking about. Mm-hmm. And so because we go there prematurely, I can say it that way, what we do is we don't lay the basis for creating an environment in which there's a chance of being heard. Because frankly, what we're going to offer them is initially not going to be very palatable. You know, it is going to have a challenge in it. It's going to have to recognize, eventually the person has to recognize their shortcomings that they have to own up to, that kind of thing. And all that's not easy for a person to do. So how do you connect to the person so that they have a good sense of, you do care about me as a human being. I can't question that. And so now when you come with a challenge, the senses have been grasped and going out their own way to reach them. I think that's the model of what the gospel is about. You know, Jesus didn't step into the world because we had our act somewhat together before he reached out and got our attention. No, he did it when our backs were turned. And so being able to model that is pretty important.
I think that's important. I think what you're talking about is very important to make those human connections. You know, just to, you know, pontificate about, you know, the sexual revolution and say this is not good for the country, this is not good for us as a society, and that we need to change directions on that doesn't work altogether. While I would say
the fact is you're not going to change the world, okay, in one sense. The world is always going to be with us.
Yep.
What you are actually trying to do is to invite someone into a different kind of life state. I mean, the gospel is about coming into a relationship with God and becoming part of a community that is going to live in the midst of the world, but in a way that's distinctive from it. And that's what I think, actually, that's what I think a lot of our, I can say, theological sociology misses. You know, we have the wrong target. We think we're out to change the culture. Well, the culture is going to be there. Okay, it's going to be what it is. It's going to be ungodly. What you're trying to do is to call people out of it into something else. Now, the more people you do that, the more impact that will have. But we are not post-millennialists. We are people who recognize that the reason there's going to be a second coming is because there's still going to be something to fix.
Sure, sure. Well, and I mean, do you find any utility to the confrontation itself, where we stake our claim, and we say, okay,
oh, absolutely. But okay. The way you stake your claim, or at least I think the most effective way to stake your claim, is to actually live it out. And what I mean by that is, live it out individually and live it out in your community. So that someone comes into your community, they say, these people operate differently. See, part of the problem that we have is that many of our communities are a little different than the world. And many of the ways in which our community interacts with the world are a little different than the way the world interacts with its conflict. And so as a result, the contrast doesn't exist. Well, if I'm one special interest group alongside other special interest groups that are all pursuing their self-interest in the same way, then I'm asking people to walk into a cafeteria and make a choice where there's nothing distinctive going on. And so again, I think that It's a much more incarnational, relational reality that you are pushing towards. And then when you speak out of that with the consistency, that has the potential to be powerful. But when your words don't match your community, and your communities operate in ways that are little, if any, in any way distinguished from the way the world operates, then you become one special interest group among many.
Okay, so maybe give me an example of that. So tell me, maybe in a specific way, or give me, for instance, how a church is operating like the world, kind of in this context, and how
just
that's
look at how our ends justify the means have walked into the political square in terms of how evangelicals are handling the public square these days. Okay, we are defending the activity of people whose ethics otherwise we would completely reject. And if they were tied to a different political party, we would absolutely excoriate.
Sure. You're speaking of Trump there, I'm assuming.
Yeah, well, I'm not just Trump. I'm speaking about the way leaders are defending Trump, okay? The issue is not Trump. The issue is the way people are reacting to him, okay? And when I look at that, and I got, you know, when the outside world looks at that and basically says, well, all you're doing is engaging in an ends justifying the means approach the public square, they're absolutely right. And we undercut our credibility in the process, and then the damage that's done to the gospel is immense.
Right. I certainly see that. And that's not, I'm not sure what the solution to that is.
The solution to that is to actually be willing to live as the early church lived, as a cultural minority, okay, that didn't seek to hold on to power by any means possible, and to actually trust God in the midst of that, to be the people of God in a countercultural way in the midst of a culture that's in a different place, and to trust God for that. And so that's, you're not there, and everything falls.
Right. So in other words, even if we lose political influence, political sway, we can't sacrifice ourselves on that altar for, you know, for the, you know, if we have to let that go, and we have to let the country go where it must, then, I mean,
it means being Christians before we're Americans. It means understanding that loyalty to civil religion that costs you to compromise where you are religiously is a law.
Right, right. So now you're talking. So are you familiar with the Benedict option?
Yeah, but I'm not there. That's not what I'm talking about. Because you're still engaged. You still represent what it is that you represent. But you do it not in the withdrawal mode. You do it in a mode in which you are present in the midst of the culture, but you are present in a distinctive way.
Right. But the whole notion of saying, okay, again, just bringing it down to ground level, you've got a binary option in an election between a Donald Trump and a Hillary Clinton.
You don't have a binary option.
Okay.
That is something that has been sold as a bigger deal. That's actually part of our problem.
Okay.
We don't think in spectrums, and we don't think in possibilities. The journey to get there was not a binary option.
Talk into that third option a little bit more.
That option is all kinds of possibilities. I've done a lot of writing on what I call the third way. And it's an attempt to, I really think that most political conflict and social conflict that we're engaged in does not involve a clear worldview choice. I think there are some issues that do. You know, abortion does. The same-sex discussion does. There's very little middle ground to be found in those conversations. The two positions are miles apart. Okay? But most issues don't fit in that category. They fit in one of two other categories. One is people share the same goal, they just debate how to get there. Okay, that's racial reconciliation. You walk up to most people on the street and say, should the races be reconciled to one another? Your Gallup poll numbers would be very high. But we would disagree on how to get there. But that means at least we can have a conversation when we know what the goal is we're trying to achieve. And we understand that there is some level of agreement that that's where things ought to go. But the much more common category is a category in which, because we live in a fallen world, legitimate elements of the debate are in tension with each other. Okay, they are colliding. And the choice is not a binary one, where you pick one of the things that is colliding and say, I stake my claim here, and ignore the other tension that's out there. Now, the trick in that one is to balance those tensions against each other and to wrestle what the relationship ought to be. And so you don't see every point in that kind of a conversation as an all or nothing option that you have to choose between because you set it up as a binary. That is the current failure of our politics, in my judgment.
I got you. Interesting.
I mean, immigration is a classic example, okay?
Yep.
It's about, on the one hand, you want people to be law-abiding, you want to have security, and you want to have some sense of being able to define what kind of society you want to be. There's nothing wrong with any of those goals. On the other hand, the idea of having some sense of compassion, some understanding of why it is people want to come to the country, some sense of policy understanding that doesn't separate families and that kind of thing, you know, that's another value that you are having. So the question is not to choose between those two. The question is, how do I relate those two in a way that's healthy?
Right. Right. And so maybe, and hopefully I'm not asking you the same question over and over again, but maybe lay out for me what you think that the church's role should be in those sorts of things in the political realm. You know, how do we put our voice out there?
I think being left connected to a party or a particular party set of policies is to help people understand the human values and the tensions that are involved in the conversations that we've had.
Yeah.
So, you know, when I talk about immigration, I'm not going to talk about necessarily what a particular policy ought to be, but I am going to talk about and have people wrestle with and come to grips with the complexity of that conversation.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's right. And I think maybe from a different, maybe something from some different presuppositions, we're hovering around the same idea where we do need to have empathy for situations that we don't completely understand. We need to try to get ourselves in other people's shoes and think of it that way and speak of it that way when it comes to the church speaking, you know, the truth of what Holy Scripture teaches to our society. Now, I would like to turn a little bit to the dispensationalist stuff. If you've got some more time, we've been going about 40 minutes here.
We're good.
Okay.
I can give you about 20 more.
Okay, great. So my two big questions that I always bumped up against when I was at Dallas and trying to just wrestle with dispensationalism is one, the moral commands of the Old Testament. You know, are they binding? Are they something we should look at and as Christians today and say, yes, we're bound to follow those commands? And the other one
is... So let me ask you a question back, because this will help clarify how I answer it.
Okay.
What do you mean by bound? Okay. What does it mean to be bound? In other words, and the reason I'm raising this is that should we live moral lives in the areas where Scripture speaks to that morality? Yeah. How expensive is that? You know, because we have different kinds of ways in which the Old Testament addresses certain categories. And, of course, part of what we've done to simplify this conversation for us is to say, well, there's ceremonial stuff and then there's moral stuff.
Okay.
Right.
I wish it was that simple. You know, I'm not sure. I'm not sure that all that distinction always works. There might be some places where it works. You know, I don't think about mildew as kind of a moral area, but I might understand sin offerings in that kind of a way. You know, that kind of thing. So part of it is, what do we mean by our language? Does the Old Testament present a direction and a guide for us in terms of how we will behave? Yes. Do the Ten Commandments speak to basic moral, relational things that I should follow? The answer is yes, at least in 9 cases, if not all 10. You know, what do you do with the Sabbath is what I'm raising. And the remarks of Paul would say some people treat one day as special and other people treat them all as special. You know, so what do you do with that kind of thing? But my point is, the Old Testament obviously has value because in the first century, certainly in the first few centuries, the only thing the early church was usually working with as a scripture was the Old Testament as a way of making sense out of what their faith law was about as they put it next to the gospel. So now I do think that some forms of dispensationalism disconnected those too much. Okay? That's actually part of the point of progressive dispensationalism. Part of the point of progressive dispensationalism is to recognize the continuity that existed within the program of God as you move from one administrative arrangement to another, and to wrestle with what those continuities were and how they applied. Whereas, generally speaking, older forms of dispensationalism highlighted what the differences were. So that's kind of a stab at that question. But the problem with the word bound is, okay, what are the implications of that? Are we talking about it in terms of the category of justification? Are we talking about it in category of sanctification? If you violate the moral precepts of God, will it go poorly for you in life? Certainly so. How does or doesn't that relate to justification, which is an interesting question in and of itself, because that raises the question about what genuine faith in Christ is about, that kind of thing. That may or may not apply depending on what specifically you're talking about.
Yeah. Well, certainly the realm of sanctification is where I would place all this. But that's the thing is that's always been the debate, right, among us Protestants is, you know, how do we sort out justification and sanctification? And so if we see somebody who says, you know, who we might say is justified, but yet they are living in unrepentant sin, that is in violation of the Ten Commandments. What do we say about that? I guess what would be the
same? I think there are times when you can literally raise the question, which I think Paul did with the Corinthians at the end of 2 Corinthians, just to see if you're in the faith. It's not a question I can answer as an outsider. I can only raise questions about it.
Right.
But I also think you have to be careful because there is the category, very real and very much discussed in Scripture. In fact, it's the premise of most of the letters, that there's such a thing as being a carnal Christian, which is you are connected to Christ and you have experienced salvation by Him, but your life is falling short of what it ought to be in terms of the pursuit of spiritual maturity. And, you know, I don't have to point to just one letter, although Corinthians is perhaps the best example. I could point to several letters. I could point to the book of Hebrews. I could point to the book of Galatians. I could point to lots of books where that's the problem. And so a danger becomes that we forget that sanctification does not equal glorification, and that the glorification step is something that will perfect something that will fall short in the meantime.
Sure.
And so how you minister in that kind of a context is important. There's a wonderful chapter in Matthew 18
in which there is a stress on accountability in the community, you know, about, you know, if a brother sins, you know, it's where the pastor's in. If a brother sins, go to him privately, and then, you know, eventually you treat him like a tax collector if he's unresponsive. But at the end of that chapter, there's a huge section on the community being a forgiving community. Forgive 70 times 7. If you don't forgive the little debt that people have against you for the big debt that God is forgiving you for, then you don't understand what the gospel is about. And so, so again, this is a tension that has to be kept in balance. And as long as we don't think about it in strictly binary terms, we've got a chance of being able to deal with it.
Right, right. So now, correct me if I'm wrong, I don't want to put words in your mouth here, but you would certainly say that a sermon on obedience to the Ten Commandments, at least the love your neighbor part of the Ten Commandments, the second table, I guess we could call it, from an evangelical pulpit is completely appropriate. Would you say?
Absolutely, it's completely appropriate. When the rich young ruler asked Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, those were the things that ended up being discussed. They were either the human side of the Ten Commandments and or the great commandment to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus turned that around to say, if you do that, then all the law is going to be fulfilled.
Right.
Okay? So what you have in the Ten Commandments are specifics that fill in what it is that God asks of us as human beings, as he created us to steward the world well and to work together to make that stewardship work.
Yeah, yeah. So a dispensationalist who would claim that, you know, that sort of sermon, you know, maybe from the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount these were messages completely to the Jews. These weren't, I've heard this said before, that, you know, that's just not appropriate in a Christian context. That's not correct. That's not a correct approach to the scriptures. I mean, again, not trying to put
Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was not about, a Jewish audience. The Sermon on the Mount was about what it means to be a disciple in the kingdom of God. And the standard of the law was being pressed so that people, one, could understand what the standard was, and two, could see they didn't need it, and they needed what God would provide in order to even move towards achieving it.
Right, right. Yeah, no, I couldn't agree with you more there. I listened to several of your lectures on YouTube, and you referenced this, how it's almost seems like the popular face sometimes of dispensational thought obscures some of these things sometimes, and you did a really nice job in that lecture of clearing that up to say that, okay, wait a second, you know, really the genuine teaching on this, especially from a progressive dispensationalist standpoint, would be that, you know, just what you articulated there.
The goal of progressive dispensationalism, or a goal of it, was to reclaim the ethical continuity of what Scripture teaches, running from the prophets through the Gospels and into the Epistles. And rather than dividing them in a false kind of way, to actually show what the line of continuity was to keep them connected. And so that, I mean, if someone asked me why I pursued the progressive dispensationalism stuff, at its core, that was it. I tell people, I can't be doing what I'm doing now as a dispensationalist without having laid that theological groundwork first.
Right.
So that people would get it.
Yeah, yeah. Makes sense. Okay, the other question I have is, what about the nation of Israel? I went back and read some of yours and Dr. Blazing's book, and that my poor progressive dispensationalist book I've had since I was at Dallas is The Leaves Are Falling Out, and I need to get a new copy. I've been through that so many times. But your argument makes the most sense to me from that standpoint. But again, I'm not quite clear on where you are with what's going to happen with Israel. You sometimes you say stuff that I'm like, yes, that's absolutely right. It seems like Scripture seems to push towards this idea that the ethnic Jews will convert at some point, and their participation in the entire not to use a Calvinist term on you here, but in entire salvation history will continue to perform this role. They will have a significant role. I have no problem with that. The question that keeps popping into my mind when I hear you talk about these sorts of things is, okay, I've got a Jewish friend. Is he fine just the way he is, or do I need to present the gospel to him and try to?
They absolutely have to present the gospel.
Okay, all
right. Because what we're talking about in terms of the future of Israel is not just the future of individual Jews.
Okay,
we're talking about Israel in the midst of the nations. We're talking about national structures. We're talking about a reconciliation that runs not only in the context of individualized relationships, but in the structure of society as a whole. You know, the reclamation and the restoration that God is going to do is going to touch on every level of existence. And so that's what we're highlighting. We want to be sure that Israel has a role in that. When we say that reconciliation is between Jew and Gentile, we got to have enough Jews in there so that the reconciliation makes sense, you know, and that it's evident, you know, because that's actually one of the most powerful ways to show that the gospel is true, is to bring together people who are previously estranged from one another, much less estranged to God. That's the point of emphasis. You know, the way this normally gets presented to me by someone who's struggling to understand is say, but I thought all our fulfillment is in Christ. And that's absolutely true. All our fulfillment is in Christ. What Christ is the one who fulfills has said is, I'm about reconciliation. I'm bringing Jew and Gentile together. He even said, you know, to Israel, your house is desolate until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Right.
So he's holding out the possibility for one who's making this all work to say there's coming a time in which Israel's not going to get lost in the equation. And then the backside of that that's important is it shows the faithfulness of God. God made a commitment to a people, but the people were unfaithful. But God didn't cause God to give up his commitment to them. And that's part of what the gospel is all about at its deepest level. You know, God reaches out and touches us when we weren't interested. You know, Christ loved us when we were yet sinners.
Sure.
And so it illustrates that point at both an individual and a national level, and it shows that God keeps his word and his commitment.
Right. So you would not say the Jew has still got to, has to repent and trust Christ.
Absolutely. There's only one way to get into the space of blessing, and that is to draw upon the forgiveness that God has provided.
Right. Right.
This is not a nationalistic hope. Okay? It's not a hope that is focused on the exclusive position of Israel and on saying that she gets treated different than everybody else. It actually is a part of the picture of reconciliation, but that makes it clear that Jews have a place in that reconciliation just as much as the Gentiles.
Right. Now, that leads me to another question that puzzles me a bit about this, is that I would say the same thing. No one is cut off. No one in the Islamic faith, no Hindu, no other religion who denies Christ. I mean, they're not cut off. They can repent and turn to Christ and be saved. Is there a sect of Christianity that says because the Jews rejected Christ that they, because just by virtue of the fact that they're ethnic Jews, that they can never be saved no matter what? Is something going on there?
I think what happens emotionally, though, is we say, well, the gospel seems to be responded to by Gentiles
and the Jews kind of had their chance.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Yep.
And so I think it's not a thought through response. And if you ask someone, should Jesus be evangelized, they might say, yeah, well, you have to share Christ with everybody. But emotionally, at a level, there's a dismissive because the challenge is, this is where Israel is different than everybody else. You know, everything that Jesus brought was originally lined up for them to be a participant in. I mean, if anyone was qualified to be in this process, it was those who the scripture describes as those who were near, you know?
Yes.
So the dilemma for people was, the people who were closest to the promise seemed to be the people who were struggling the most to embrace it. And that's what Romans 9 to 11.
The gospel is available to everyone. Now, do you think... I can track this line of argument, so don't shy away from it. If this is where you're kind of, do you think that is God going to do something, I guess, special sometime in the eschatological calendar here to in some official way, in some public way, convert what we would call ethnic Jews these days? Where
I don't know how official or public, I don't know how official it'll be. But seems to be coming a time in which, at some point, people in Israel will realize that Jesus is their Messiah.
Okay. That would be amazing. I could see...
Yeah, we're talking about in math. Yep.
Yeah.
I agree. That would be absolutely amazing.
Yeah. That would be incredible. And I could see that from Scripture. And I would hope that would happen. And again, I'm just referring a lot to the kind of the popular, you know, writ large stuff that's out there on dispensationalism where, let's not even put it in that category. Let's think of my grandfather who was a Baptist preacher. He used to say, well, the ethnic Jews don't necessarily need to be converted. God's got a special place for ethnic Jews no matter what. And I'm kind of like,
That's the two covenant view, and that's just dead wrong.
Right.
If that were true, the earliest apostles should have started off preaching to the Gentiles.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Well, there's no reason to convert Jews. You know.
Exactly right.
Yeah.
Why would you go to the synagogue first?
Right. Of which you are one. I found out. I didn't know that about you. I was listening to your lectures, and I didn't realize you were Jewish, which is really fascinating. All right, so there you have that. And I've got a little bit more with Dr. Bach. I'm not sure if I'm going to put it out there yet, but it was just kind of casual conversation stuff we had afterward. It was a great conversation. Thank you to Dr. Bach for being on the program and for enlightening us with your ideas and your approaches to Holy Scripture. It was very helpful, very enlightening time, and we appreciate it. Thank you to everyone who is donating to the Kenuel Project. We appreciate it. We also thanks those of you who are listening in Nebraska on KNNA The Cross, and we'll see you next week.